with
you? We give a lot of stuff away around here, but we you know, just... Thank you, darling. There you go. There's some of those. Give one to your friend.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, next question. That was great. That was worth the whole night. We could go home right now and we'd all we'd be ahead of the game. Yes, ma'am.
I just finished reading the book on the Corinthians.
Uh-huh.
Really, really enjoyed it. But it opened my eyes to a lot of things. But where it talked about the women, you know, like the men are supposed to be the leaders and the women are the wives and mothers. How about all these women that are, you know, preachers in these charismatic churches?
Yeah. Well, come over to, come over here to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. First Corinthians, excuse me. Come over here to... Now, she's talking about a second book that I wrote, which really sold well under 1 million copies. Which was my book, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was.
Yeah, The Charismatic Movement.
And it was very plain. But there's so many women, and I've been to some of those churches and you'll find more women gibbering on than you find men.
Yeah, well, the problem is, if you took the women out of the Charismatic Movement, you wouldn't have a Charismatic Movement.
Right.
Now, there's a reason for that. Now, her question is based on the book there. And in that book... What I basically do in that book is I go through and I basically lay out the biblical approach to the concept of tongues. And tongues is obviously one of the most misused and abused things in all of the Bible. And the farther we get from the Bible and the closer we get to the rapture of the church, the worse the church gets with it. But what I basically do in that book is lay down the biblical ground rules. And one of the ground and way, the place that we go is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. In your book in 1 Corinthians, those three chapters are the great gift chapters. And the church at Corinth was messed up on spiritual gifts. And we don't have time to get into all the spiritual gifts of it. But the spiritual gifts fall into two or three different categories. One of those categories, and most people don't even know that. But one of these categories is the categories of the apostolic gifts, the gifts that only the apostles had. And obviously, tongues was one of those gifts. And in the concept of tongues, in chapter 14, what he's doing here is he's laying out with great detail how that tongues have to be done within the church. And you got to keep in mind that when 1 Corinthians 15 is playing itself out, tongues are still a viable thing. And tongues, as we know anyhow from our past studies, we know that tongues were only given to the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel, through the 600 some years of their captivity, or 400 years of their captivity, had lost their native language, they'd lost their culture. And when Christ showed up at the first coming of Christ, he primarily coming for the nation of Israel. So what he's doing is he's going after the Jew, but the problem is many of the Jews he's going after does not have their home's tongue anymore. They do not speak Hebrew anymore. They're now speaking the language which whatever nation they've been in for the last 400 years. Like I say many, many times, many of you came from different places. Some of you have French background, some of you have German background, some of you have African background, some of you have, you know, Italian backgrounds. Your great-great-grandparents didn't speak English. They spoke whatever their native language was. But now that you have been over here in America, what, maybe 100 years, 200 years at the most, you now have lost your original language. If you're Italian, very few Italians speak Italian anymore. If you're of Spanish descent, you probably don't speak Spanish anymore. I know people who have a Spanish name, Gonzalez, you know, whatever the point, whatever the case, but they got a Spanish name, their Spanish heritage, but they haven't spoke Spanish. Their grandmother didn't speak Spanish. It was somebody way back, you know, that spoke Spanish. And what happened is when they left their native land and moved to the United States, in time they lost their native tongue. They're still Italians, they're still Spanish or, you know, South American, whatever, but they don't speak their native tongue anymore. Well, that's what happened to the nation of Israel. So when God came to them at the first coming of Christ, he initiates the concept of tongues. And the concept of tongues was a way that God reached his people, the Jews, who no longer spoke their language. And he gave the apostles the ability to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, tell the nation of Israel that they are the Messiah has come. And that's basically what they're still doing in 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is written during the book of Acts. So it's still going on. But what the church at Corinth has done is much what the modern-day charismatic movement has done, and they are totally misusing tongues. So he goes through the book of 1 Corinthians and systematically lays it down in a biblical approach. And one of the things he does in chapter 14, down here toward the, pick it up in verse 33. This will be 1 Corinthians 14, 33. And he's used the word now, speak in tongues or unknown tongues, some 10 or 11 times down in this chapter so far. Then he says in verse 33, he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And then he says this, "Let your women keep silent in the church, for it is not forbidden them to speak." Now, everybody takes that and takes that to the extreme, and because again, they don't get the context, and they take that a woman shouldn't say anything in church. Well, the context in here is not a woman saying anything. It's a woman speaking in tongues. And there's never a place in the New Testament in all of the examples of anybody speaking in tongues where a woman ever speaks in tongues. And, of course, when the charismatic movement started, now here's another issue. You know, the charismatic movement, as we know it today, did not even start till 1900. So not only do you have the problem of the confusion that's going on, but you have the problem is that for 2,000 years after Christ went back to heaven, after the book of Acts closes, there's nobody in church history that speaks in tongues. I mean, the rest, face it, the Reformation was the greatest period in the history of the church. It broke the back of Rome and set forth the open door of the Philadelphian church age. It was the greatest period of evangelism and the greatest period of missionary work. Not a one of them spoke in tongues because tongues was not an issue. Tongues didn't come an issue till 1900 in Topeka, Kansas is where it really starts at Bethel Bible College. And then about a year later, it makes its way to the West Coast. And, it starts at the Azula Street Mission with a woman. And the woman is Amy McPherson Simpson. And she's the one that starts the tongues back into it. Initially, you can trace it back a little bit earlier than that in England. But as far as the United States is concerned, it starts with Amy out in Los Angeles and then around that same time in Topeka, Kansas, and it goes from there. So there's a big blank spot of 1,800 plus years in the history of the church where there's none of this stuff going on. The reason why people get caught up in the charismatic movement today is simply because they don't know their history. They have no concept of not only the Bible, they have no concept of church history. They do not understand that nobody on planet Earth for 1,800 plus years spoke in tongues. Nobody got healed. Nobody had any tent services. Nobody had any... It didn't happen. It wasn't until it started in 1900 that it began to manifest itself. And it has grown to what it is today. So, yeah, the concept of taking the women out of that really would be no charismatic movement. And that's where, because people don't follow the Bible in that, they don't follow the Bible in anything else. So you got the women doing everything today out of context when it comes to the Word of God in the charismatic movement. See? Yeah. No. In all of my years, I have never found a charismatic who knew anything about the Bible or church history. I never have. I have never met a charismatic who understood his Bible. I've never knew a charismatic that understood church history, because if they did, they wouldn't be a charismatic. But that is the problem. They don't understand. Well, and you know what? It's, we pick on the charismatics, but most Baptists are the same way. They don't know why they believe what they believe. But we just get whacked up in other things, you know. But that's how you get messed up in heresy, by not... There's two great things you've got to have a handle on if you're ever going to get anything done for God. One of them is the Bible itself, and the other one is the history. Because you cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history. They're one and the same. And God has got a plan, and that plan revolves around the Bible. Yes, it does, but it also revolves around history. We think history is American history or European history or Russian history or South American history. History in its purest form is about what God is doing, not what man's doing. And when you follow that line of what God is doing, it makes everything pretty simplistic. And you know what? You approach history just like you do the Bible. You study it componently. You don't try. History is an amazing, massive thing to try to digest. But if you don't do it that way, I mean, you got to eat it one piece at a time, and you got to cut it up, and you got to savor each piece and understand it, and then you can put it back together, you know, and make it work for you. But that's what you got to do. Yeah. Oh, where it says, "Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues."
Yeah, I just
didn't get it. Well, what he's saying is this: he's in this chapter, he is dealing with them on their misuse of tongues, and he's basically—I'll paraphrase it—he's basically saying to them, "Look, you're doing tongues the wrong way." He goes through the order of things that they're supposed, the way they're supposed to do it. And he's telling them, God is not the author of confusion. You know, he says, if somebody comes into your church and they're unlearned and 900 people are all speaking in tongues at the same time, you know what they're going to say? Well, they're going to say the same thing they say today. These people are nuts. See? He uses the word mad, but it's the same word, nuts. And he says, that's not how you do it, but that's what they were doing. They were doing in the church at Corinth exactly what the charismatic movement is doing today. They have lost the original concept of it, and now it's like the charismatic church today. It's their badge of spirituality. It's all on their emotion, as she said. And when things start happening on your emotion, then you start trying to top the other person's deal. See? And the whole church was somebody trying to get the upper hand on the last person or what they said, because the proof of your spirituality is the greater vision you had from God, obviously. See? So you get somebody gets up and says, well, you know what, I just had a vision from God that God is going to do this. And somebody says, well, I got one better than that. And pretty soon, you know, you're up the ladder here. And he's saying, look, guys, that's not what you do. He says, here's how you, and it's laid out for you in the chapter. He says, here's what you do. He says, if somebody's going to speak in tongues, he says, you do it by one or two and three, at the most three. And he says, in that by course. You know what he means by that? He means one after the other, not everybody at the same time. And here's the way it worked, and it should have worked in the church at Corinth, because you got to remember, you had Gentiles here, and they don't need tongues. They need to hear the prophecy and the preaching. But you still had Jews out here that had not heard yet, and they didn't speak Greek or they didn't speak Hebrew, so they had to hear it in their language, and it may be in that church service. You see what we got? We got a mixture here, because we're in that period of time when both are still around. So he says, this church of Corinth is just getting up and speaking in tongues. And now they've added a new twist to it. Now they've got an unknown tongue. And the unknown tongue today is the heavenly prayer language that so many charismatics talk about, that speaks only unto God. And I'll show you what I mean when I said earlier that I've never met a charismatic that didn't know his Bible. I was talking one time in a Bible study much like this, and a guy in the back was a charismatic, and he raised his hand, and he started to dispute with me on tongues. And he said the same thing she said. Well, you cannot deny my experience. And to which I said, well, sure I can. Watch. I just denied it. How does that feel? See? I don't believe what you're telling me is true. And he said, well, I have a relationship with God. And I said, well, okay. He says, I speak in an unknown tongue. And I said, okay, show me in the Bible where it's told that you can speak in an unknown tongue. He took me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And he says, see right there, Paul says to speak in an unknown tongue. I said, look at it again. I said, you see the word unknown? The word unknown is in italics. Doesn't it look a little different from the other words in your Bible? Yeah. I said, explain to me why the words in the Bible are in italics. He didn't know. Have a clue. He did not understand why the words in italics are in your Bible. He didn't know. The reason why you have words in your Bible that are in italics is because of this. When the King James translators translated from one language, which in Hebrew or Greek in this case, to the English, not all the words lined up because of the idioms that don't match up going from one language to another. So they had to add some words to make the sentences make sense. And what they did is they put the words in italics so you would know what words they added that were not part of the original text. The reason why the word unknown is in there in italics is because they put the word unknown in there so you and I would know that this was not the real tongues of Acts chapter 1 and 2. The real tongues of Acts chapter 1 and 2 that are the biblical tongues are never unknown. They're languages which are given by the countries in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. And the King James translators wanted us to know that the word unknown was put in there because these were the wrong tongues. Here's a guy that is speaking on an unknown tongue based on a text in the Bible that is his proof, and he doesn't even understand that the word unknown was put in there to show him it was the wrong tongue that he's doing. But that's my point. I've never met a charismatic who understood his Bible. So when he says down here at the end, sweetheart, your question, verse 39, wherefore, because of everything I just said. See, that's the whole chapter. That means because of all the instructions I gave you on the right way to do tongues, and I showed you the wrong things you were doing, he says this, wherefore, brethren, covet the prophesy. That's preaching. He says, preaching is the number one thing you should be doing. But forbid not to speak with tongues, because in the context of the passage, there are still Jews out there that need to hear it, so tongues are still viably around. Now, let me show you the other thing. Come back here to chapter 13. Pick it up in chapter 13 and pick it up in verse 7. Look what he says in verse 7. Brethren, all things believeth all things, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Then there's going to come a time when tongues are going to cease. Let's find out when that time is. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. What does he mean by that? He means we know in part and we prophesy in part in the context of where we're at in the book of Acts at the church at Corinth. Because they don't have a complete Bible. All they have is an Old Testament. They don't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't have the book of Acts. They certainly don't have they have the letter of Corinth here that he's writing. They don't have any part of the New Testament whatsoever other than what the few books that are written. They certainly don't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. They're not written until around 85 A.D. This is taking place someplace in 58, 56 A.D. They may have James. They may have Hebrews. But they certainly don't have all of the Paul's writings yet. So they only know in part because they don't have the complete Bible. So tongues is the makeup for that. Because they don't have the complete revelation of God, so God is using tongues to get to the Jews because they don't have the complete revelation of God. They know in part, Old Testament, few books they have, so they got to prophesy in part. What does that mean? You can't preach all of the Bible if you don't have all the Bible. That's what it means. But watch this. Watch the next verse. Verse 9 says, For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. What he just told you there? He says, when you get which is perfect, the Word of God, then that which is in part is going to be done away with. So tongues are going to cease when the Bible becomes complete and man gets the complete revelation of God, so he doesn't have to know in part now. He knows the whole thing. And that's the thing it's based on. So when he's telling them to forbid not to speak in tongues, he's talking about in the sense of the time period they're living in, because they only know in part, and there's still Jews out there that need to hear what needs to be said, and tongues is the way that God is getting that message. But it's going to end. And it ends sometime, you know, sometime after Paul's death or around the end of Paul's ministry, probably, for sure. But it's it phases out, and then you don't find it anywhere in the history of the world till it shows up with Amy Baby over there in Los Angeles in 1900. I can't hear you. No. No. Well, the Bible don't say they do. That help you, honey? Yeah. Yeah, that's the way that works. It's not complicated. It just seems complicated when you don't follow the Bible with it. Yeah. Yeah, Joe?
You may have went over this, but did it say anywhere where these unknown tongues started from, other than in the Church of Corinth? I mean, is there one person responsible?
No. I'll tell you what it is. You say where it starts. I'll tell you where it starts. It starts here's the bottom line. Tongues, either outside the book of Acts where you're at here, tongues was never of God. It's always been of the flesh. God in the 1900, from 1900 up to this present thing, God is in 100 million light years around the charismatic movement of the tongue. Now that makes a lot of people mad, but you know what? Reality is a tough thing. He has nothing to do with it. It's not of the Spirit of God, it's of man's flesh. That's why they went from the languages. It's just like anything else when you're flesh. You never satisfy your flesh. When you get this, then you want more. And then you want more, and then when you get used to that, you want something else. That's how guys go to drugs. You know, they start with marijuana, it gives them a kick for a while. After a while, it doesn't kick them much anymore, so if something else gives you a kick, you just move right up. Because there is no satisfying the flesh. Well, there's no satisfying the flesh in the religious world either. Tongues gave them an ecstatic feeling when you get up, but how many people in the charismatic movement know another language? They can't even speak English. Well, it's a way that they got the nice, warm, fuzzy feeling that they had like the apostles without having to learn a language to be able to do it. You see, for it to pull off and be legit, they had to go this way because nobody understands foreign languages today to the extent that they need to because it's not of God. So what they do is they ignore Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. They go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and so dumb they don't know what the italic words mean, and so they build their whole premise on eggshells and then run around the world speaking an unknown tongue, and the only people stupider than the people that believe them are the guys that are doing it, because it all goes back to nothing in the Bible. It's of the flesh, and once the flesh gets involved in it, then the flesh is going to try to outdo the other flesh. It's always trying to compete with itself to get a better high and a better fix. So the next thing is, you start to see visions, and you start to have this, and you have that. And it just gets out of control. It got so out of control at one point, I'm from Ohio originally. Let me show you how this works. Back in our day, the charismatic movement was somewhat, I don't even know how to explain it between the two periods of time. But charismatic movement was a real hotbed back in the 70s. And it was out of control everywhere, I guess. But I was living in Ohio, Canton, Ohio. And I remember that the charismatic movement was coming on really strong. And it was all about the tongue speaking. And they were basically saying that, and this is what they teach, that once you get saved, the evidence of you being saved is speaking in tongues, you see? So if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the evidence. And so it was a thing where they would try to get people. Can I get you, will you tell that story that you told in my house the other night about you speaking in tongues? Wasn't it you, Dan? Was you? Who was it?
That was me. He was at the wrong place. That was at my house.
Okay, well, he was over at my house the other night, too. Was it the one who used to speak faster?
Yeah.
Yeah, tell that story. Stand up and tell that. I want everybody to hear this story.
I was at TWA, and I worked at TWA, and I got saved. I just got saved. And this guy asked me, he said, you know, do you have evidence of the fact that you're saved? Because the evidence...
Have you received the Holy Ghost since you've been saved?
Have you received the Holy Ghost since you've been saved?
And it's never a Holy Ghost, it's always
Holy Ghost.
Holy Ghost.
Right.
All right, go ahead.
So he wanted me to speak in tongues, and he said, you know, I'm just going to speak, and then you speak with me, and then we'll go faster and faster and faster. You know, to get it, so eventually you'll start speaking in tongues. Just keep speaking faster until there's no
Now, you do that with your chainsaw. See? But yeah, that's not how you do tongues. But you see, and that went on everywhere. On everywhere. And that's what happened. In Ohio, it got so bad that I've seen them. We used to go to the charismatics tent meeting, you know, and we were just young, crazy. And we would sit down, and I watched them come up, and I watched a woman one night, and she got on her knees, and she was praying for the Spirit of God and the Holy Ghost. And I felt terrible because these people are probably sincere people, you know. But the woman was up there, was a woman evangelist, and she was saying, pray through, sister, pray through. And she says, now, she says, what I want you to do, and everybody's going, amen, glory to God. She says, what I want you to do, she says, I want you to say, amen. And the woman said, amen. And this is what she started doing. Now, we're going to, here it comes. Amen. It's coming, sister, it's coming. See, she hadn't learned the faster trick yet. It was the karate chop to the thorax. But that's what they tried to do. And it was a situation where, and then it got so bad that we had this church, they started what they called, honest to goodness, the full gospel gas station. You had car problems, come in, we'll lay hands on your car, and we'll heal your car. It got incredibly crazy. But that's where it went. I mean, once you leave the Bible, you are on your own, and you can make it up whatever you want. So that's what happens, Joe. It becomes of the flesh. And there's no satisfying the flesh, and there is no controlling the flesh. That's why it goes like what he said, like what I said, and you find that when you take the and make it unknown, the cap is off, and you can make it whatever you want to make it, and who can argue with you? See? If you don't believe the Bible, you got a wide open field. You can make it whatever you want to do. And that's what they do. Well, yeah, Corinthians is written, I got 57 A.D., so it's around Acts chapter 18, 19. And it's probably on, it's one of Paul's, it's either his first or second missionary journey, probably his second. And to show the church, he started it maybe on his first missionary journey, he's writing a letter back. It only took them a matter of short period of time to get out of whack with the thing, see? And it does. Once you leave the Bible, once you leave the Scriptures as your bedrock, you're fair game for whatever you're going to get trapped in. And that's what happens.
It's just another form of works that they're saying that my friend, you know, when she told me that, I said, that's just another form of works that you have to prove.
Yeah.
You know, that's another work.
Yeah, it is. It is. Yeah. Real loud now so we can hear you.
There was a Baptist man talking to a Mormon. Do they call themselves preachers or whatever? Anyway,
Mormon man sounds good to me.
Okay, well, he said he was a preacher. And so, anyway, they were discussing all this stuff. And you know what they came to? He said he had this piece of paper. And he said, here, it was a tract. Because Baptist man gave him a tract. And so he was going to give a tract back. But he wouldn't take the Baptist man's tract. But he wanted the Baptist to take his tract. And so he said, I believe that animals have souls. I just about lost it. And I said, excuse me, I was hearing you all talk. He said, did you say animals have souls? He goes, yeah, here, read it right here. I said, well, can you quote for me that in the Scripture where it says that? He was a preacher, but he could not quote the Scripture. Well, me and the other Baptist man, we were quoting Scripture to him. And then he started calling us names, and I said,
I think you better find another restaurant. Those things don't happen to Arthur Bryant's if you'd eat the real good places. Right, Mikey? That don't happen to Arthur Bryant's. Yeah, how's your big stick? Oh, well.
They get that. Aristotle thought that everything had a soul, even
or, you know, funny. I would have said, oh, really? And when's the last time you sat down with your dog and your dog and gave him the plan of salvation? And did he?
Well, that's the wrong thing to say. He'd have probably said, well, last night, as a matter of fact. God, you don't want to ask me that. I talk to my dogs all the time. Yeah. And my dogs talk back. I can take my dog right outside and I'll say, they're smartest dog in the world. I'll say, what's on the top of the house? He'll go, roof.
Yeah.
I'll say, what's on the tree? He'll go, bark. go ahead. I'm done. Acts 7:45. You obviously are bored with the tongue, so you move right on to another subject. Me too. Okay, verse 45. Acts chapter 7, verse 45. It says there, now, it says, the verse says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, who God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. And her question is, how does this tie back to Joshua? Well, the way it ties back to Joshua here in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen preaching, okay? And Stephen's preaching to the leadership of the nation of Israel, which would be the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And what he's doing with them is he's running them back and giving them a chronology of the history of the nation of Israel, what God has done for them. What he's trying to do in their case, he's trying to get them to go back historically and see the chain of events that promised them the Messiah, and then make the connection that Christ that they just killed was the Messiah. That's what he's trying to do in this sermon. In fact, that's what they're all doing in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. He's trying to get them to see, from going back to a historical perspective, that the Jesus that they killed was the Messiah. So he's coming through and he's laying his case in the Old Testament all the way back to Egypt when God brought him out. In the verse that you ask about here, well, let's pick it up. Let's go back to verse 40. He's showing Israel's disobedience. Look back at verse 40. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods. Well, that's all the way back to the book of Exodus. See, now watch how he comes through. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced the work. Then God turned and gave them into worship of heaven. And as is written in the book of the prophets, O house of Israel, he offered me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years. All right, there's the whole 40 years in the wilderness, okay? So that brings us up now, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, historically speaking. Now watch where he goes next. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephidim, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away into Babylon. Our fathers have the tabernacle of the witness in the wilderness. He had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion which he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after who? After Moses, brought in with Jesus. Now he's talking about Joshua in the historical sense, crossing over Jordan and coming into the land. But what he does is he takes the word Joshua out and puts the word Jesus in, showing you that Joshua is one of the 21 types of Christ in the Old Testament, and even more than that, giving you the key that the book of Joshua is about the book of second coming of Christ, typified by Christ. Another good question. Yeah, Jan?
Okay. Can I ask?
Yes, you can. Is that
parchments and
I thought he says the books and the parchments.
No, he asked for
books. Did he?
Yeah.
We're about to enter into the time zone or the twilight zone. I haven't got a clue. First of all, I think you're trying to tie all four of them codes together. I don't know. I'm not saying that they don't. I'm just saying you got to, I don't know that. I know what each one of them basically mean individually. I mean, Joseph's coat of many colors, being a type of the universe, you'd have to take me someplace that, that gave that connection. How do you make the leap from the colors to the precious stones at the gates?
Well, that's my question I'm asking you. Because there has to be
it's your thing. And I don't know how you make that. I mean, I don't know. You're asking me to fill in the blanks. This is like Jurassic Park. You need some frog DNA to finish your dinosaur. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know that there is an answer to that. I don't think your question is workable. They were cold? I don't know. I don't know that there's, you're asking, you're giving me, what you're trying to do is give me a verse and then, and it's called supply the doctrine. I don't know. You have to give me more than that. If you've got something that connects, fine. You're giving me something and saying, connect this. I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that you can do that. You're asking me a connection between all the coats and cloaks and why it keeps popping up. Every story, there's no real connection between each story. So trying to connect the coats is going to be your first problem because there's no connection between the stories.
Okay, then how about just Joseph?
Well, Joseph's coat of many colors was given to him by his father, which is a picture of God the Father separating out his son over the other 12 brethren, which is the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. It was a symbol back then of his special favor with the Father, which is obviously a picture of Christ's special favor from Judah, tribe of Judah, over the other 12 tribes. That's an easy one. But trying to make all the leaps to the next coat, I don't know. It's going to take somebody who worked at Burlington Coat Factory for it to figure it out. I don't got it. I don't know that you can do it. I don't even know you're on the right track with it. The stories don't even match. Now you got Christ's garment over there and John, which obviously lines up to the universe. There's no question about that. But to make a connection between the rest of them and get Joseph's coat to be a type of the universe by just saying it doesn't make it happen. Now, there's got to be some connection there that you got to have to get to that point. Well, there would have to be some place that tied that together. And I don't know of any place that ties that together. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know of any place that ties that together. First of all, the real problem you have, it doesn't say that it was a coat of 12 colors. So you're supposing that. See, you can't make up a piece that you don't have to make the thing work. You just can't. Yeah, I mean it's a good way to look at things, but you can't just come at it without some liable pieces. To say that the coat of many colors matches up to the 12 stones on the gate sounds good until you realize that it doesn't tell you there were 12 colors. Now if it said he had a coat of 12 different colors, well, I'll be right with you, see? Then you can make the jump, but you can't just say that it does when it doesn't and then make the leap over to the other side. That's, and you just can't do that. It's got to be something, that's a thread that goes all the way through. And if it said he had a coat of 12 colors, woo, I'd be right there with you. But you can't just say many colors. Well, there must be 12, and it lines up with the 12 over there. That doesn't work. Can't do that. And I don't think you can tie all the other coats together in a line to anywhere. Each of them stand on their own probably merits of what they have. I'm not saying there isn't something in there on each of them. Yeah, but I don't think you can tie them all together and run them back to Joseph. I don't think you can do that. Yeah, and I don't know. It may be, I mean, but you stop and you think. You stop and think how many other times another word in the Bible shows up many times and it doesn't all connect together. Take the word sword. Shows up in the Bible probably 400 times, but they don't all connect together. I don't know that you can just, I don't know that that's the way you can approach it. That's what I'm trying to say. I'm not saying there isn't something individual in each one of them. I'm just saying I don't think you can approach it that way. Yeah, Joe? Yeah, go ahead.
Just a couple of things. 2 Samuel.
2 Samuel?
Yeah, I guess you can start at verse 17.
What chapter? All right, verse, 18? I'm saying, what now?
Is Jasher the book of Joshua?
No. Jasher is another book. Sometimes it's people refer to it as Joshua, but there seems to be other books that were around during this time that never got into the Bible, much like we know that Paul didn't just write the books that he wrote, say, nor anyone else probably. But the book of Jasher, though I've heard it connected and called the book of Joshua, there is no proof that it's Joshua, and most guys believe that it was another book that has to do with this events of what they do, but it's not necessarily the book of Joshua. But I don't think there's any way you can really prove it one way or the other. It would probably be I'd have to see a place. It would probably be I don't know. I'd have to see a place that says that. I didn't know that there was one. Yeah. All capital letters, but not italics? Oh, well, that would either be a proper name or a proper place or something like that, or a title of something. Or it could be a place where God, you know, he just wants to draw your attention to something. It happens that way sometimes, too.
Like Revelation,
well, that's a title.
I know that's a title, but I've seen it in other places, too. I just didn't know.
Yeah, you'd have to evaluate everyone on its own merits where it's at. There are places where God wants to draw your... Genesis chapter 1 is a great place, where he capitalizes some of the words in there simply to show you that there's something special about them. But it'd have to be an individual case. You couldn't be just take a blanket thing. I'd have to see what you got. If you find one, you know, bring it over Tuesday or next week. Got time for one more. We went a long way now. Yes, John boy. Jonah? Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. How many chapters in Jonah? Oh, I know what you're going to ask. I was hoping there was 5 chapters in it. Maybe I don't know what you're going to ask. We'll just find out here. My problem, I can't even find Jonah. Is that the Old Testament or the New Testament? There we go. Chapter 4, go ahead.
Verse 6 and 7 says the fourth trip to war in Oklahoma, they sent the worms to destroy the board, and the fire, the sun's scorched Jonas and he wanted to die. Does that worm and the worms in Mark line up with the types of the worms in hell?
No, when I say no, I'm saying no based on what I know about it. I don't see the worm here. When you understand the whole story of the book of Jonah, and you understand how important the worm is and what it represents, you don't see it lining up with the worm that dieth not over there in the Gospels. And basically, let me tell you what the worm is, so the next time you drink tequila, you'll know why it's in there. Here's the what you got with Jonah, and I just want you. I don't have time to go through the whole book of Jonah, but let me brief what you got. Jonah is a picture of. He's a picture of a Christian who God wants him to do something for him, and the Christian don't want to do it. But the Christian winds up doing it anyhow, but then complains about everything all the time that he does it. And, you know, this is basically the outline that you got through here. And it's a great spiritual lesson on God having a mission that he wants us to accomplish, and our attitude about that mission. And Jonah, you know, the first thing he says to God when God tries to get him to go to Nineveh is, I won't do it. Flat refusal. The second thing he does, he says, okay, I'll go, but I don't like it and I don't want to go. And so what you find then from this point on is you find that Jonah, just like most Christians who get out of the will of God and get the wrong attitude about the things of God, he goes through all of the problems that God's people go through. And, you know, Jonah is a man who, when you study his story, based on the mission that God had called him to do. See, God called him to go to the Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh because God was going to destroy it, and God wanted to save the people out of Nineveh that would believe in him. But Jonah is more concerned about his own agenda than he is what God wants him to do. He cares nothing about the people in Nineveh. You see, first problem is this, and rightly so, Nineveh was Israel's enemy. There's no question about that. And Jonah's afraid that if he goes down to Nineveh, that he'll get killed down there because he's a Jew. And he knows that the Nineveh, people of Nineveh, don't like the nation of Israel. They're Israel's enemy. It's a picture of you and me having to take the message of God to the world that is God's enemy. See how that thing works? So his attitude becomes one of, well, I won't go. And it's a great thing because what you find in the early chapters is that, you know, Jonah, if you look down there, Jonah goes down, and this is a great line in here. And I don't have time to give you all these, but we'll go through it when we go through our book on Jonah. But here's the bottom line. He goes down, and he finds a ship going the opposite direction of God wants him to go. And a classic little verse there put in this is, as God wants him to go to Nineveh, he finds a ship going to Tarshish, and the Bible says, and Jonah paid the fare thereof. Great principle. The principle is, when you don't go God's way and you go your way, you're going to pick up the tab. God's not going to pick it up. And the rest of the book is the tab that Jonah pays for disobeying what God tells him to do. So when you start coming down through here, when you get into this thing, you find that when he ran from God, his life goes into a whirlwind, a storm, on a boat, in a ship, which is a picture of the sea of life. It's a picture of that when you and I run from God, instead of to God and do what God wants to do, our life goes upside down. Another great principle in that chapter is the fact that when you study it, the wind obeys God, the sea obeys God, the whale obeys God. Everybody is obeying God except Jonah, the man of God. It's an incredible concept. Absolute incredible. So he goes, you know what? And here's another concept. He goes, it says when he gets into the ship, now keep in mind, Nineveh is a whole nation that is ripe for revival. It's a classic example that God's got a bunch of prepared sinners. He just doesn't have a prepared servant. Because Jonah don't want to go. So he goes to the ship. First thing he does is go down in the middle of that ship and fall asleep. It's a picture of most of God's people. Millions of Christians, millions of people are going to die in Nineveh, and he's sound asleep as the man of God, doesn't even think about it. It's a classic example of why we don't do the things that we do. Finally, you know the story. He gets thrown out of the ship. He gets swallowed by the whale. He gets out of the whale. And finally, he says this, okay, I'll go, but I'm not going to like it. And that is the next thing where you see that even though his direction changed, his attitude didn't change. It's an incredible study on God's people and why they are the way they are. And, you know, it goes through the whole thing that he's mad, then he's glad. And then and what it does, the gourd that comes up for shade makes him happy. But when the worm takes the gourd away, then he's sad. And it shows you and I that there is no happiness in things. Happiness is because of the happenings in life. Jonah was happy when everything went his way. He's not happy when everything doesn't go his way. And what it does, it shows you the worm represents a very small little thing that God can take the smallest little creature and ruin your day when you're not doing what God wants you to do. And here, and his all his big plans of what he was going to do and where he was going to go. And I'll tell you, it brings up a lot of things. You know what? It's always an interesting thing to me to see what makes a Christian angry. It's really an interesting thing to me. And I never say much. I watch a lot. But I really watch what makes Christians angry. You see, abortion don't make them angry. Sin don't make them angry. But not getting their own way makes them angry. Okay? Somebody preaching the truth to them makes them angry. It's an interesting thing. Jonah is a perfect picture of that. And it's a thing where, you know, Jonah... God saw a whole nation that if just a half-hearted preacher would have went down, God could have brought a revival. But all Jonah could see was his own struggles and his own comfort level. Jonah's the kind of guy that has a bad day because the air conditioning broke, and he never thinks about 100 million people out there that are dying and going to hell. All he can see is his own comfort. And it shows you in the story, and there's a lot more to it to go through, but... It shows that through this whole thing that God had a plan for him, but he wanted to do his own plan, and all he could see was his own comfort. One of the greatest verses that I thought John was going to ask is in the last verse, in verse 11. It says this, "And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that not can just that cannot discern between the right hand or the left hand?" He says, should I not spare? He is so satisfied and self-centered in his own life and what he's got and what he wants, he fails to see that in Nineveh, that down there, you see that thing? 64,000 people? That's 120,000 children. It says that didn't know the right hand from the left. What God is saying there, if you'll go down there and do my work, we will raise a new generation in Nineveh, because right now they don't know right or wrong, and God will send a revival, and we will win that whole nation to Christ, because we're going to deal with the kids who don't know right and wrong, and that will be the next generation of Nineveh. And then he says this, and also much cattle. That's a strange little verse in there, but it simply means this. God thought more of the animals in Nineveh than Jonah thought about the people. God not only wanted the people saved, he goes down to the nth degree and he says, also much cattle. All Jonah could ever see was his own comfort level and what he wanted to do, and his attitude about serving God is the attitude of most God's people. God saw a whole nation that just needed somebody to take them the word and they would have repented. Jonah saw his comfort level and what he wanted and just didn't want to be bothered. And while the whole judgment of God is about to fall on Nineveh, he's just sleeping sound in a boat. But he paid the fare thereof. And brother, it put him into a whirlwind that's a great study to go through. So in a nutshell, that's what it's talking about. And, you know, that gourd there, that worm is not now that I laid it out, you can see where the worm does not match up with the worm over there that dieth not in Gospels. But it fits in just takes a little thing to mess up your plans. Hey, you can make the biggest plans without God you ever wanted to do in your life, and God will take the most insignificant thing and just knock it down. Knock it to the ground. And that's what God does. So, well, let's every head bowed and every eye closed. Now I have prayer and we'll be out of here. Thank you, ladies, again for being here tonight. Hope you enjoy the books, and let me help any way I can. Thank you for coming. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for tonight. Thank you for all you've given us. We love you, Lord. We ask you to take the Word of God tonight and to challenge our hearts with it.